All right. If you grab, well, you're already grabbing a seat, so I'm not going to say that. It'd be awkward if I said don't grab a seat today, wouldn't it? Random thoughts. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12 today. So we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16, 1 through 12 will be our text. As we walk into Matthew 16, we are going to see Jesus back into familiar territory in the sense that he's going to be back into on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you pulled up in your map in the back of the Bible and you look at the Sea of Galilee, most of Jesus's ministry around the sea happens on the west side or on the Israel side of the sea. But in Matthew 15, Jesus was on the other side of the sea, and he was ministering primarily to non-Jewish people, and he was doing the same kind of miracles among non-Jews as he had been doing among the Jewish people. And as you think about that, I would remind you that the overarching response to Jesus on the east side or the non-Jewish side has been one where the people respond in glorifying God. They see Jesus and they respond in faith. Whereas when he's in Israel, there's been this growing push and opposition against Jesus. And so as we walk into Matthew 16, 1 through 12, we're going to see another encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews of Israel. And when we look at this on the first reading, you're going to say, I don't have any idea why that would have any bearing on my life today, because I don't have any Jewish religious leaders in my life that Jesus is telling me about. However, the things that we're going to look at, I believe, are just alive and well, maybe in the negative sense, in the church today, and are just as big of dangers for you and I as what Jesus points out for his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. So we're going to look at Matthew 16, 1 through 12, picking up there. It's on screen for you if you want to follow there. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along there as well. Or if you just want to close your eyes and listen to it, you can do that. Draw a mental picture of it. It says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. And when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So as we pick up in Matthew 16, Jesus has, he's been ping-ponging back and forth around the Sea of Galilee. And now he comes back in, and previously he had gone away up to the region of Tyre and Sidon because the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the Pharisees and scribes, had come up from Jerusalem asking him and challenging him, and so he withdrew. And now he comes back, and these two groups have now again come to Jesus in order to ask him a question. And it would probably be helpful for us because how many of you this week met a Sadducee in the grocery store? How many of you have ever met a Sadducee in your entire life? How many of you met a Pharisee in your entire life? Y'all feel really comfortable about what those things are? You know, maybe, right? So we're going to give you just a quick fire hose of who these two groups are. They're two religious groups. They're both Jewish, but they're the two primary religious groups within Israel. There's a few more, like there's a couple more smaller branch-off groups, but these two are the ones that are primarily addressed in the New Testament, especially the Pharisees. But so the Sadducees, if you remember, we'll take a test on it later. That way you do write it down and go back and study it just really hard later, okay? So the Sadducees were kind of an elite group. Kind of wealthy. They were mostly in Jerusalem. most of the time between the close of the Old Testament and through Jesus' ministry, all the way through the destruction of the temple, most of the high priests came from the Sadducees. They were primarily from this group. So they were the group that was ultra-focused on the temple and the work within the temple. And that sounds really good, except for they were not super concerned with the Word of God in the same sense that the Pharisees were. So these guys were more about maintaining influence, having control. They were pro-Rome, which was not necessarily the coolest thing to do when you're in Israel and you're occupied by Rome, right? So they were pro-Rome. They were pro-Herod. And if you know, we've talked about way back in Matthew chapter 1, but Herod was not really an Israeli king. He wasn't a Jewish king. He was actually from a group that a lot of the Israelites did not like. And so you have the Sadducees who are in control, and they're pro whoever else is in control. So they kind of go with the flow, and they just maintain their position. That's what their primary emphasis is on. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, so Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't believe, we'll look at this in a few minutes, they didn't believe that there's a resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe that there's angels or demons. They only believed in what is written in the first five books of Scripture. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they had adopted all of the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets. Not only that, but they believed that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, he got the written word, and he also got an oral teaching, and they viewed those things as equal. So when we see the Pharisees approaching Jesus throughout the Gospels, they're always challenging him, right? Saying, why don't your disciples do what we do? Why don't they do this? Because they had adopted that from this oral teaching and they had equated it with Scripture. They were scattered throughout Israel. They weren't just limited to Jerusalem. And they were the people with the most influence over your everyday Jewish person in Israel. They were more blue-collar. They weren't the elite. And it is out of the Pharisees that actually the rabbis and the rabbinical tradition continues on. So the Sadducees are going to die out, and you'll never hear about them again after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So that's about the close of the New Testament. The events of Revelation, Jesus talks about the temple will be destroyed. As soon as the temple is destroyed, all the guys who find their primary purpose around the temple fizzles out. But what's interesting is that these two groups did not really like each other because they're both vying for the hearts of the people of Israel. The Pharisees are trying to preserve the Israel that they know and they want. And the Sadducees are the compromisers who run the religious structure, but they give up on all of the things that the Pharisees would say these are hills to die on. And yet in this case, isn't it interesting that Jesus can bring two groups of people who have nothing to do with each other together in opposition? That would only happen in the New Testament. It would never happen anywhere else, right? And they come and they ask Jesus a question. And it's actually more than asking a question. It says they came to test him. And that phrase, to test him, is the exact same phrase of what the devil did to Jesus in Matthew 4 in the temptation of Jesus. They came to get Jesus to go beyond his ministry, beyond his mission. And they're asking him, specifically, they're asking for a sign from heaven. What they're asking for, and think and keep this in mind, Jesus has been performing how many signs up to this point in Matthew? He's healing people, right? He's healing lame people, blind people, mute people. He's healing people who are demon-possessed. He's feeding massive amounts of people with five loaves of bread and three fish. He's raising people from the dead. And all of this is kind of circulating around where Jesus is. And you know that it's circulating around because everywhere Jesus goes, great crowds follow him. So what Jesus has been doing is not like a secret and they're going, hey, we missed out on those. Could you show us something? Instead, they are asking him to confirm his identity, who he says he is, with a sign. Now, the problem is, and I think we've talked about this before in relation to the Pharisees, but we'll come back to it, and it's the same problem with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. The devil is not asking Jesus in his temptation to do these things so that he might believe in Jesus and his identity. In the same way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not asking Jesus to perform a sign so that they can believe in him. They are asking him to do a sign so that they can then ask for another sign. And then ask for another sign so they can find a reason not to believe him. Or they can find some way to say, you can come be part of our group against that group. They have no intention of following Jesus in faith. And so when we get to Jesus' response, you go, that seems really harsh of him. He's harsh because he knows their hearts. He knows it doesn't matter what you see, you won't believe. That's why he says, you're an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Because you don't really want to believe. You're hungry for more information, but you're not really hungry to respond in faith. And Jesus' message from the beginning is the same as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repenting requires us to stop what we're doing and turn to Jesus in faith. That's the essence of Jesus' message. Stop sinning, turn to me in faith. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees say, why don't you show us a sign? Because we don't want to do that. And he says to them, you guys are really good weathermen. You guys have probably heard this before, right? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sea at morning, sailors take warning, right? That's what Jesus just told them. You know this. If the sky is red at night, it's a good day for fishing and sailing tomorrow. If it's red in the morning, better not go out, it's bad weather. You can see that, and yet you can see all that I have done in your midst, Jesus is telling them, and yet you won't understand or interpret it appropriately. So they can understand the natural things, and yet when he's doing the supernatural things, they have no ears to hear, no eyes to see. It's backwards, isn't it? Like, and especially backwards when you consider these are the teachers and the religious leaders of their day. They're the people who are most primed, who ought to see Jesus for who he is. When he is doing all the things that he's doing and he's preaching what he is preaching, these two groups of people, on paper, you would say, these are the people that are going to get it the fastest and follow Jesus the hardest. And instead, he says, you can't interpret the times. It's just right over your head. And then, interestingly enough, he says, there's one sign left for you. So it's a sign of Jonah. It's a parallel to earlier in Matthew where he's saying the only sign left that he's going to give them is his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then he'll rise again. Right? So the only thing left for them to see is Jesus' resurrection in order to see, hear, repent, and respond. We're giving you a real quick overview, and then we'll dive into this. And so then in verses 5 through 12, Jesus gets back on a boat. He's going to ping-pong to another spot on the sea. And as they go, the disciples take stock, right? They have just seen, just keep in mind, in Matthew 14 and 15, they've seen 9,000 men plus women and children fed with 12 fish, or 12 loaves of bread and a handful of fish. And then they're going, oh, crud, we don't have any bread. Like, first of all, at what point do you go, we got a loaf of bread? Like Mark says, they only had one loaf of bread. It's like, that, like in the hands of Jesus, one loaf would probably, that'll probably feed us 12. Because I think he could feed about 8,000 with it if he wanted to. But anyway, they say, they're noticing, and they start to notice that they don't have any bread. And Jesus takes the opportunity and says, watch out, take notice of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples immediately interpret that, which is ironic. They interpret it in the same way. They can see the natural stuff and the supernatural goes right over their head. They do the exact same thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees just did. They hear what Jesus said and they interpret it the wrong way. And they immediately think, oh, we're not supposed to buy leaven from those guys. Crud, because we don't have any bread and there's a bunch of them right there. And now where are we going to get bread? Like that's where their head goes. And they're having this discussion among themselves, and you can imagine their finger pointing at each other. I can't believe you forgot the bread, dork, right? This is probably Judas. Anyway, that's not in there. Don't take that out. Don't teach anybody that. That's probably not what happened. That's extra. And he recognizes, in verse 8, he says, he hears what he says, and he says to them, oh, you of little faith, which is interesting. 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses that phrase, you of little faith. Every single time it's the disciples. It is never the crowds. It is never the religious leaders. It is always the disciples. man, you have little faith, which is better than, let's take the win for a second. That's better than you have no faith. So you have little faith. You're still not catching what I'm throwing down. You're still missing what I'm telling you, which is why Jesus explained the parables to his disciples in private, right? He lays it out for them. He says, it's not about the bread, right? You remember how we fed the 5,000? You remember how we fed the 4,000? And how many baskets did you gather? And they answered that. And he says, so how then are you failing to understand this isn't about bread? Like, we can feed people. We don't need a bunch of bread. But what I'm telling you is beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then verse 12 is the kicker. It says, then they understood that he wasn't talking about bread at all. He was talking about their teaching. So what I want to do really quickly, and it may be quickly, I don't know. Time doesn't matter today. You push clocks forward. Like, it's just arbitrary. So it's just time. What I want to look at this morning is, again, because we don't know Pharisees and Sadducees, and we might go, well, they're not teaching us anymore. They're not influencing us anymore, so that's really not my concern. This is a really, really nice little antidote in Scripture, but it really doesn't speak to me. I want to look at three aspects of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that I believe is still alive and well and influencing and threatening the church. And when I say the church, I'm talking about believers in Christ. So teaching number one, or leaven number one, danger number one, the thing that is typified maybe the most in the Pharisees and the Sadducees is unbelief. And then Silas, these are on here for you, I think. There you go. Unbelief toward Christ. Both of these groups were incredibly religious. Like, the Pharisees had a rule for everything, and it was all because of religious purposes. They were so focused on purity and preserving Israel and its faith. But neither of them, at least on this side of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and afterwards, you start to see some Pharisees start to respond to Jesus in faith. But at this point, their default position is unbelief toward Jesus. In the face of all that he says and in the face of all that he does, they refuse to respond to him in faith. Now, how would that impact and threaten you and I and the church today? Do you think it is possible that there could be a subtle shift toward valuing, we stop valuing Jesus and his people, we especially stop valuing Jesus for who he is, and we begin, ever so subtly, to value Jesus and his people for their role in society and what they can do for us. Let me say that again. There could be a subtle shift that we stop valuing Jesus as the prize and we start to see him as the end or the means to an end, and the end is not Jesus. That Jesus is valuable. He has value to us because through him we might see things in our culture turn back to the way we want them to be. And the end goal is we want a culture that is restored to what we think it ought to be. That wouldn't happen to us though, right? We don't see that in the world around us. That Jesus is just. He's the best way to accomplish the thing that we want to accomplish. Notice that these guys did not respond to Jesus as Savior and King. They came out, they were interested in him. They were trying to figure out how they could leverage him, how they could use him, how they could destroy him if he didn't do what they wanted him to do. We might be tempted to receive Jesus as long as he doesn't change us or doesn't change what we want. And the problem with this is if Jesus is King, Jesus, by default, changes everything. The whole reason that you and I need a Savior demands that he changes us. Because it's our sin that made his saving work necessary. It's our sin that brought him in the flesh, that the reason why he took on flesh, emptied himself of his glory, and however you want to wrap your head around that in Philippians chapter 2, where it says he emptied himself, not counting equality with God something to be grasped, and he became humble, taking on the form and the likeness of a servant. Why did he do that? He didn't do that in order that our culture might be what we want it to be. He did that in order to redeem us and save us from our sin that demanded that we would go to hell apart from him because our sin separated us from a holy God. And yet, we might usurp Jesus or try to usurp Jesus and make him become the tool of accomplishing what I want in my life without submitting to him as Savior and Lord. Jesus' greatest desire for you, you might put it this way. You might go, I want to follow Jesus because I want my family to be functional. I think Jesus wants you to have a functional family. But your functional family is not Jesus' greatest priority for your life. Like that's a residual blessing of Jesus in your life. You might say, well, I need Jesus because I need my marriage to be fixed. Well, I believe Jesus wants your marriage to be fixed. But that's not the end goal. It's not a good marriage. You might go, I want Jesus so that my life will be like free of conflict until I die. Well, a conflictless less life, like that's a good goal. And Jesus might bring less conflict in your life, but that's not the primary purpose for which he has come for you. The thing that will echo throughout eternity for you, and if your life is rooted in him, is he has saved you and he is your king. He's not just the formula that you put in order to get the result that you want in your family, your work, your neighborhood, your career, whatever it is. And there's an ever so subtle thing. Sometimes following Jesus is just, it's just good for business. Jesus says, beware of that. Recognize that. I believe that there's a lot of things in our culture, in our country, in our government, that Jesus would love to turn upside down and redeem and change and transform. But the turning upside down of our government and fixing things and making them the way that we want is not the primary purpose for which Jesus has come. And there's a great danger that we might see, this is what Jesus wants for the church. He wants the church to be really good social activists because Jesus has called us to make things new. He's actually called us to call sinners to repentance because that's what we were. And now we're his ambassadors. We're conduits of his grace, his message to all peoples. There's an ever so subtle thing and we wouldn't say I don't believe in Jesus, but we're not believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. When all of a sudden he becomes the vehicle towards what I want rather than he is the prize and he is the goal of my life. Second temptation or teaching to be aware of. It's marked all throughout the Gospels and Jesus' interaction with these two groups is self-righteousness. First one is unbelief. Second one is self-righteousness. This is probably more so the Pharisees than the Sadducees, because the Sadducees, they just kind of go in with the flow to do whatever it takes to keep control and influence, regardless of the moral gymnastics required to keep it. The Pharisees imposed strict religious rules on themselves and on other people. You think about some of the things we've seen in Matthew's gospel already, the controversies over the Sabbath. Is it okay to do this on the Sabbath? Is it okay why are your disciples popping heads of grain and eating those on the Sabbath? Why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? How in the world could you say that this guy's sins are forgiven? You can't do that. The Pharisees believed at a deep level that through their actions and works that they could be justified. And there is maybe it's even less than subtle or more than subtle. There's a huge danger in Christianity that we might begin by faith in Christ and then believe that everything after that is maintained by what we do. We gauge our health in Christ based off of our activity level. If we were to sit down across the table from each other and I just asked you the question, how do you know that you're right with Christ? Would you start to lay out your laundry list of how you have served him? This is how I know I'm right with him. Church is a priority for me and my family. That's how I know. I know I'm right with him because I read my Bible every day. So that's how I know. I know I'm right with him because I tithe the right amount. I know I'm right with him because I listen to the right radio station. I know I'm right with him because I don't listen or watch those movies. I know I'm right with him because I don't gamble on sports. I know I'm right with him, like whatever it is. Rather than, I know I'm right with Christ because somehow in this insane mystery of God, Jesus took my place and died for me, and through faith in him, I'm right with him. I'm very short of perfect, but I believe I'm right with him because he's faithful to his word, and he said, whoever confesses him, whoever places their faith in him will not be put to shame. Now, does that begin to have a ripple effect on what you do? Absolutely it does, right? This right response to Jesus in faith begins to ripple out and change everything about us so that we do begin to have this list of things that are true of us, and yet that list of things that are true of us are not what makes us right with him. And there is a very subtle thing that says, I'm not doing, therefore I'm not. And the call here, we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but the call here is not, we're not being held through our own ability to follow a standard that we've made up for ourselves or somebody else has made for us. In the Pharisees' case, they were making rules for everybody else and saying, this is what you have to do. It may not even be a real, like, you may not even know that you've adopted a list of things that you have to do to be right with God, and yet that is what you are doing in your head. You're doing a performance treadmill of something somebody along the way has told you, this is what it means to be right with Christ. Rather than, you're held by his grace. Now, again, that's going to change our behavior. It's going to change the outflowing of our life, but that's not, our hope isn't in what we can do. And even if some of those things are good, they're right, those things that we say, this is on my list. Some of those things are good things, but they're flowing out of a right response to Jesus rather than producing a right response towards Jesus. So we have unbelief toward Christ, we have self-righteousness, and the last one is hypocrisy. Just, I think 2 weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And Jesus confronted this in them when he talked about their practice of committing their resources to the temple or saying it was dedicated to the Lord so they were free from the things that the law told them to do in regards to their family, taking care of their family. And Jesus flat out, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Hypocrisy, is easiest definition, is just it's the right words, but there's empty action behind it, or it's not met with the same right. The right words don't produce, or they're not matched up to, they're not married to right hearts, which produces, Jesus had just told these guys in Matthew chapter 15, it produces worthless worship. The saying all the right things, and yet our hearts are not right towards the Lord. Huge danger within the church. Again, if we sat down and I just slid across the table to you like a Bible trivia, I'm super confident that we could do pretty well when it comes to recalling Scripture and what it says. The problem is not that we don't know it. The problem becomes when it doesn't actually impact what we do. Like, so that we would say the right things. We could even argue the right things about who Jesus is. We could lay out how he is fully God and fully man, how he came and took on flesh, he was born of a virgin, how he lived a perfect life, how he performed miracles, how he died on the cross for our sin, how he was buried and how he was raised, and yet it ring untrue to the response that we have towards him. That's a crazy thing, isn't it? That we can have all the right theological truths about Jesus and yet not have saving faith. And our lives would bear witness to the fact that we don't actually practice the righteousness that we preach. Now, again, I'm not saying it's perfection because all of us could be, anybody could look at us and say, this is what the word says, this is what you do, hypocrite. Amen. If we laid our lives out against Scripture, not a single one of us would measure the holiness of God. This comes and brings us right back to the heart of the gospel. The best thing that we could do is say, I agree with you, and this is why I desperately need Jesus, and so do you. Because not a single one of us is perfect. We don't do enough. We can't be enough. But through hypocrisy, we say, I believe the right things. It doesn't play out in our lives. And our worship is just empty words poured out towards the Lord. So if unbelief, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy, there might be more, but these, are, I think, are the three main ones that are presented to us in Scripture about the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's the antidote to that? What's the cure for that? I want to take you to Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 19, and I think I just want to give us a reality check that hopefully brings us back into just a right response to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, we begin to see the apostle John, the disciple John, he's exiled on an island, has a vision, and I'm not going to get into what all of the rest of Revelation and how it plays out for us. That's not the concern this morning. But John has a vision. And in this vision, he is told to write to seven churches. Seven churches that actually existed in seven different cities. And I just want you to hear what he sees in response to that. Because he is seeing and he's writing out what he sees. But he is beginning the letter this way. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are of that are and those that are to take place after this. In verse 20 says, as for the mystery, the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So really quickly, what we have here is John hears a voice behind him. He turns and he sees seven large standing lampstands, all lit, right? And then he sees Jesus walking among the lampstands. And the lampstands represent seven churches, and the churches were just named there in verse 11. You go, why does this have anything to do with the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Because I think the antidote to these things creeping into our lives is you and I need to behold once again the risen Jesus in our lives. These things creep in when we lose sight of Jesus. And notice, when John sees him, John had spent 3 years with Jesus, and yet when he sees him glorified walking among the lampstands, he falls down as though dead. I wonder, have you and I lost a little bit of our awe and wonder over who Jesus is? To the church at Ephesus, he's going to tell them, like, your works are really good, but I have this against you. You've forgotten your first love, right? You defend Scripture really well, but you've forgotten. You've forgotten why and who you are. Just as much as Jesus walked among these seven lampstands that represent seven churches in Asia in the first century, the risen Savior continues to reign among his people. Do you ever think about when you... When we come together in corporate worship, that the Lord is in our midst. He's in our midst and he takes stock of who and how and why and what we worship. I would love to say, right? Like, it would be so awesome to say, and when he evaluates us, your worship is fantastic and your heart is great. But the reality is, there's probably a phrase in there where we say, I have this against you. You've forgotten. Or you're trying to do it on your own strength. You think you're righteous because of who you are rather than because of who I am. You're saying all the right words, but your hearts are far from me. So why is that the antidote? The antidote is because Jesus is the goal. He is the ends and he's the means. So for you and I, the best way to avoid other things creeping in is that we have to be enamored with and in awe of the one who saved us. And I would just ask you, just at a heart level this morning, in our heart of hearts, can we say, I am captivated with Jesus in my heart. My soul delights in the Lord, as the psalmist would say. Can we say that this morning? Or we say, I really like our church. I just love the people of our church. Like that our church is the end. It's not our church. Our church belongs to the one who shines like the Son of Man. There's nobody that falls on their face and worships a church or a congregation. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and every face will fall flat before him. And I just wonder, have we slipped? The reality this is an ongoing call to behold Jesus in his glory and worship him. To delight in him. That's what he invites us to do. Like, this is crazy. The God of the universe who created everything and holds all things together invites us into his presence and we go, can I just meet with his people? Right? Can we just be at church? And are we captivated with Jesus? I want to close and just give us a moment to just a quiet moment asking you to think through these things. These three areas. Asking the Lord to just reveal in our hearts. Lord, is there any way that we've drifted from this captivating faith towards Jesus and it's slipped into just seeing how Jesus can be our genie that will fix things for us? How he will help us accomplish the things that we really want, and he's just a tool rather than he is the Savior. Is there any of that in my heart? Is there any of that in your heart? You ask him to just reveal, is there a root of self-righteousness that you compare yourself to other people and go, that's why I'm good? Or is just by your own list of things that you say, this is what I bring to the table, this is why I'm right with the Lord, rather than, I'm held by grace. I'm saved because of what he has done for me, not because of all these things that I can tell him I have done. And then finally, would you say, Lord, is there hypocrisy in me? Do I say the right things, and yet I know in my heart of hearts that there's a disconnect between what I say and what I do? And here's the amazing thing about that. Like, what Jesus invites us to is to stop, turn away from those things, and turn towards him in faith. Beholding him in his glory. Maybe you just need to honestly ask the Lord, well, Lord, would you rekindle my love for you? Remind me of what you have done for me. Remind me who I was apart from you. Remind me why I belong to you. Not because of what I've done, not because of what you will do for me, not because of anything else, but because of your great love for me, poured out on me in the cross. Victory over sin and death through your resurrection. That's why I'm with you. And just spend a moment praising him for what he's done. I'm going to give you a moment and we'll close in just a minute. Lord, this morning as we come to you, we confess that there is more of a heart of Pharisees and Sadducees in us than we probably realize. Or would you show us those areas where we have tried to use you as a plug-and-play formula to get something else? Lord, in the process, we might say all of the right things about you, and yet it's not brought from a place of resting in your finished work. It's not drawn from a place of delighting in you. It's not drawn from a place of desiring more of you in our lives. It's desiring more of potentially just your blessings. And those have become the goal rather than you. Lord, at the same time, we recognize that there's an overwhelming ability that we have to swerve from grace back towards what we do. Lord, would you reveal in our hearts where we are relying on our own abilities, our own talents, our own skills, our own righteousness? Lord, when that was never enough to save us in the first place. In comparison to your holiness, Lord, we fall dreadfully short, but because of your great love for us, you brought us near through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to everyone who repents and believes in you and follows you in faith. Or will you forgive us that we've received you potentially by grace and then quickly resort to frustration over how we can do it on our own? Or help us to rest in you. Help us to delight in you. Lord, you point out to us in our hearts where we might say a lot of the right things, and yet in our lives it doesn't actually bear out. Or we would see that your word and your presence are on our lips, and yet our hearts are far from you. Lord, I thank you that you are in our midst. You indwell each and every one of your people with your spirit. Lord, by your spirit, would you convict this morning? Would you challenge? Would you encourage? Because you are worthy of it all, Lord. With that heavenly chorus, will we all be able to sing, because you lived, you died, and you raised, you are worthy. Lord, would you have the primary focus of our hearts? Would you be the treasure of our hearts? Help us to learn what it means to delight in you. Help us to learn what it means to find our hope and our identity in you. Not just through proximity towards you, not just by being near to you, but through being in you through faith. Lord, would you continue to refine us and sanctify us as your people? Lord, we desperately need you. Would you shepherd us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand and close in worship with us?
Song we could ever sing, worthy. every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you.
Jesus, the name. We'll be closing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It says this: "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let me pray for us. Father God, there is no one like you. We put our whole trust in you. We put our trust in the fact that your blood was shed for us, for the mess we've made of our lives. You are our Redeemer, the one who took our place for everything that we deserve. And Lord, as we leave here, I can't help tie our Sunday school lesson in to the great message today of just pursuing Jesus. Who is he in our life? Is he the person of focus, or do we got things clouding our lives so much that we have lost sight of him? So, Lord, let's take a moment as we leave here today and just reevaluate and see where we're at. Can we see Jesus in our life? Can we see with his eyes? Can we hear with his ears? Can we see those around us? And can we share the gospel with them? Let us just go and love and serve others around. In Jesus' name, amen.